Genesis chapter 28, and we're going to read, oh, thank you, brother. We're going to read one verse tonight. I was going to go through the remaining portion of this chapter, and as I was continuing to read and beginning to study through the passage, I really didn't feel like we could very well effectively move beyond verse 16. So we're going to look at verse 16 tonight in our study. Genesis chapter 28, verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." We've discovered through this study of chapter 28 specifically, the Lord introduces himself here in this chapter to Jacob. Jacob, of course, is now fleeing the wrath of his brother Esau. We have seen that, how that in chapter 27, after the deception of Isaac concerning the blessing, Esau, of course, is brought to anger. He is now threatening to kill his brother Jacob. And even though Esau is just, as we've discovered, reaping what he has sown, at the same time, the nature of Esau is that of the flesh, and he simply has no desire or concern for spiritual things, spiritual truth, The only reason he's envious of the blessings is because he feels like he's lost out on something that he rightfully deserves. However, it's also something that he neglected and despised. And so he's reaping the consequences of his own sinful nature and his actions in selling his birthright and, of course, missing out on this blessing. So Jacob is fleeing the wrath of Esau. He's fleeing, headed to his uncle Laban's house. And, of course, he's looking for refuge and also to take a wife from Laban, which does take place. Actually, he gets more than he bargained for, as we know, because he gets Rachel or Leah and then Rachel. So he actually is looking for one wife, ends up taking two in this circumstance and situation. And so he's looking for refuge at Laban's house and as well looking to take a wife to himself, as Isaac has commanded for him to do and has sent him out. Now, God, through his providence, again, we cannot overlook the providence of God in all of this. God in His providence orchestrates all the circumstances through Jacob's life. And when I say all the circumstances, even his sin and even his failures. Now, God is not the author of this, but God is able to still use all of this in the life of Jacob in bringing about His purpose and His plan. And so even in the sin and the failures and deception of Jacob, God still uses all of this through His providence to bring about His plan and His purpose. Now, part of the providential work of God in this is that Jacob now, as we've seen, is homeless for all intents and purposes because he's been sent out of his father's house, out of Isaac's house. He is now sent away from his brother Esau that he might escape him in his wrath. He is leaving his mother Rebekah, whom he loves and who loves him. And now he's out on his own. And we also saw that, of course, the scripture says that he took the stones and made for a pillow to lay his head upon. So that kind of gives us an indication that he is not in the most comfortable of circumstances and situations. So in truth, Jacob is now isolated or out on his own. And so what's happened is God has used all that has taken place, even the failures in Jacob's life, his own sin and his own failures, his deception, all that he's done, to get him alone away from his home. And by taking him away from his father's house, what is taking place in truth is, again, that God is isolating him. He's removing Jacob from all the things that he found security in. And he's removing Jacob from all the things that he found comfort in. He's removing Jacob from all the things that he was familiar with. And so Jacob is being removed or separated from all of this, and God is pulling him apart from all of these things and isolating him from all that he is comfortable with and familiar with, and that which he took comfort in, and he does it for a purpose. The same God of Abraham and the same God of Isaac, the God of heaven, the God of glory, the only true one and true God, now introduces himself to Jacob, but he does not simply introduce himself. He does that, and we saw that in our last study. But he does not only introduce himself and say, "Hey, Jacob, I'm the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Abraham." But he also declares and proclaims to Jacob in this introduction that I'm also the God of Jacob. Now, he doesn't say that in those words, but let's look back a moment at verse 13 through 15 to bring us back up to our text tonight. And behold, the Lord stood above it, that's the ladder in the dream, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, now here's where we see this truth becoming reality. He says, and behold, what? I am with thee. And then he goes on to say, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done all that which I have spoken to thee of. Now look at this passage for a moment and understand something. All of this is passive on the part of Jacob. God is not saying, Jacob, if you will submit to me, if you will follow me, if he says, I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, and he says, whether you realize it or not yet, Jacob, I am your God also. And he says, I am going to go with you, I am going to keep you, I am going to bring you back again, I am going to never leave you. I will never leave you until I have accomplished that which I am promising to you. Now, what does Jacob here do? Absolutely nothing. God is declaring himself through an introduction that I am God. Now, understand this. From this point forward, there is a relationship that begins to be cultivated in the life of Jacob between him and God. And we will continue to see that take place. As a matter of fact, if you remember, he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. Do you recall that? And God touches, the angel touches the hollow of his thigh. He's wrestling with God. He's wrestling in, and God claims victory over Jacob's life, which we'll get to that eventually. And things begin to drastically change from that point forward in Jacob's life. But at this point, God is introducing himself to Jacob. And in this introduction, he's already declaring, I'm your God, because I'm making these promises and I'm going to keep you and I'm going to go with you and I will continue with you until I've accomplished all that I promised to you. So Jacob has this introduction to God, by God, and yet he, in this introduction, he's not only saying, I'm the God of your fathers, but he's saying, you may not even understand this yet, but I'm your God. And I will demonstrate that in time in your life. And so the Lord gives Jacob promises, and these are the same promises that we read in verses 13 through 15, they're the same promises that he made to Abraham, as we've seen. Jacob receives these promises from the Lord, just as his father Isaac had told in the blessing to Jacob. Go back to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 28. It says, and God Almighty blessed thee, Isaac's blessing Jacob, confirming the blessing he's already given him in truth, and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham. He's speaking of God giving Jacob the blessing of Abraham. To thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, and God gave it unto Abraham, which God gave unto Abraham. So from this we see there are times in the life of Jacob, as it's demonstrated, that there are times that the Lord must separate us from that which is comfortable, that he might gain our undivided attention. And God will do that. He will separate us that he might gain our undivided attention, as he did with Jacob. The Lord will use failures. He will use our sin. He will use our terrible choices, ultimately, to isolate us that he might, by his grace, consecrate us to himself. Understand something. Consecration never comes without separation and isolation. In other words, for something to be consecrated, as we look at the Old Testament and look at the tabernacle, and we've talked through this previously, but you see the tabernacle, and as God was giving the instruction concerning the building of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was built, and he gave the instruction concerning the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, you'll find that these things were consecrated unto the Lord. Now, how is it that they were consecrated? Well, first of all, they were separated from the people, because the people could not even go into the tabernacle. They went into the courtyard, but not into the tabernacle. They were isolated items, because they were kept apart, and God consecrated them to himself. So he called them out unto himself. And that's what we as believers are. We are consecrated unto God. But part of that consecration is that God is what? He has separated us from the world. He has isolated us, set us apart, and now through that we are consecrated to Himself. One of the great fallacies of religion is this. Religion says, separate yourself from the world, separate yourself from the world, separate yourself from the world. But yet it leaves a person in isolation because they are never truly consecrated to God. As a believer in Christ, we are not only separated from the world, but we are called apart from the world. But the great part of that is we are called unto the Lord. And so there's a vast difference between simply being separate and being consecrated. Because God calls us unto Himself. And so that is the Christian life. That is what it is to be redeemed. He has purchased us, not just simply rescued us. By the way, you often hear me say the word redemption. I want to clarify something here for you. And redemption, redeem, and redemption is a biblical word. So is salvation. Often I refer to redemption rather than salvation, though they are in agreement. But there is a difference in this respect. When we speak of salvation, really the emphasis of salvation is that we've been saved or rescued from. In other words, if I've been saved from sin, I've been rescued from sin. I've been rescued from sin's power, delivered from that. I've been rescued from sin's penalty, because there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I'm rescued from sins eventually, and when I'm complete in the sense of standing before God in glory in a glorified body, I will be rescued or delivered from sin's presence. Thank God. So we won't even be in the presence of sin. But that's salvation. But what's the difference in redemption and salvation? Redemption is not about necessarily what I've been rescued from, but it's the fact of being reconciled to God. And redemption is, the very word redeem is to purchase or buy back. And so in redemption, we are being purchased back to God. He has purchased us with His blood. And here's a big difference. Salvation, I've been rescued from. Redemption, I've been redeemed to or reconciled to God. And redemption indicates ownership. And so that's where you find that if you've been saved because you've been bought by God through Christ, through the provision of Christ. Which means, obviously, therefore, that Christ is not only my Savior, but He is my Lord. Because He has purchased me, not only rescued me. And so that's important for us to understand. So God does consecrate us to Himself. It's not simply He separates us from sin. Salvation alone would be a separation from sin because we're rescued from it. But redemption shows not only a separation, but a consecration to God. We are set apart to the Lord, unto Himself. So now look at verse 16. That brings us to this thought. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Now, in this verse, it's very simple. I'm sure you see this very clearly. But there are two tremendous truths that Jacob states and proclaims in this one verse. The first you see in your notes, surely the Lord is in this place. Now let's consider this for a moment. This is a truth that although self-evident, in other words, you really don't need someone to tell you the Lord is present. How do we know that? Look at creation. Go back to Psalms. Remember, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, transcends all languages, all cultures. And the truth of God as Creator, which is Christ, Colossians 1, Romans 1, John 1, Genesis 1, and the fact that Christ is the Creator is declared throughout Scripture, and creation itself is testimony that He is. For without the Creator, there would be no creation. So this is a self-evident truth that God is and that He is present. But although it is self-evident, it is often ignored and even denied. Now, whether it's in ignorance or self-righteous arrogance and denial, the presence of God cannot be evaded. Psalm 14:1 says this, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Now, in the book of Romans, Paul explains for us how these fools become a reality. Now, we have the fool somewhat defined for us in Psalm 14:1. Who is the fool? It's the person who said in his heart that there is no God. Now, notice with me, and I need to point this out just because we're touching on this. And by the way, we are in Genesis, and this is often, I mean, this is the seedbed for all biblical truth. And in Genesis, because we're dealing what we're dealing with and about God being creator, as we'll see in these passages, which is self-evident by virtue of creation itself, we have to be aware of this truth that the Scripture does not say the fool believes in his heart, but it says the fool hath said in his heart. Do you know what that's really saying? Let's stop and pause for a moment. I don't know if you've ever considered it in this light or not. What this verse is telling us, and twice in Psalm 53 and Psalm 14, we find this truth stated. And the fact that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God, it's really saying that how foolish a man is to try to continue to convince himself that there is no God. And that's what it's saying. A fool is one who's trying to convince himself that there is no God, because he's saying in his heart, there is no God. But that is contradicting all evidence that exists. So in the book of Romans, Paul doesn't simply define the fool as Psalms does, but rather he explains for us how these fools become a reality, how these people even exist. And in Romans 1:19-22, Paul says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Who becomes fools? The person, the people, who denied the testimony of creation that God is creator and the eternal Godhead, the existence of the eternal Godhead. They deny this truth, therefore they become fools. Now, what does this have to do with Jacob saying the Lord is surely in this place, or surely the Lord is in this place? Well, here's what it has to do with it. The very presence of God is testified by the creation of God, all that exists. So that's why these truths are truly self-evident, because creation itself bears witness and testifies of the presence and power and existence of God, that He is. Now, just as the fool says in his heart, there is no God, he tries to deny this truth, and it cannot be denied, because everything bears witness against that foolish thought and deception. Also, there is no one who can hide from the presence of God. Not only is God present, but no one can hide from His presence. Psalm 139:7-12, David writes, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." Not only did David grasp this truth of the omnipresent and omniscient God, but the writer of the book of Hebrews understood this truth also. For we look in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now verse 13, notice this. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight." In whose sight? In God's sight. "But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So the fact that Jacob, in our text, had been ignorant of God's presence And the fact that now Jacob is made aware of God's presence through this dream, God introduces himself to Jacob, in no way changed the truth that God had been present all the while. And that's what's important for us to understand here. Jacob says, now why does Jacob say this? Surely the Lord is present in this place. Well, the reason Jacob says that is because God has just manifested himself or revealed himself to Jacob. But what we need to be mindful of is that it's not the introduction of God to Jacob that made the presence of God a reality. God's presence had been present the entire time. But Jacob had been blinded to whom God truly is. Is that not the condition of all men today who do not know Christ? They may deny the presence of God. They may be ignorant of the presence of God. But that in no way takes away from the truth that God is present and that God is. This truly is a wonderful truth. And here's why. Because even whenever we failed to recognize the presence of God prior to salvation, we did not acknowledge God. The truth is, He still was in His presence. And even since salvation, there are times that you and I fail to acknowledge the presence of God and the providential working of God. Yet God remains present. And He remains faithful in His providential working in and through our lives. Here's what I'm saying to you. Jacob in no way believed that on the way from his father's house to his uncle's house that he was going to encounter God. But guess who's there? God is. And God chooses to manifest himself and reveal his presence to Jacob along the journey. And this was the promise that Jacob received from the Lord. In Genesis 28:15, the Lord says to him, as we've read, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Now, this is the promise that God gives to Jacob in introducing himself. "I am your God. I'm going to be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will continue with you until I have performed that I promised." Now, what is part of what God's promised to Jacob? He promised not only, "I will be with you, Jacob," but He promised your seed going to inherit this land. So God's saying, "Jacob, I am never going to leave you. I'm never going to leave you because my promise extends beyond your lifetime." But is this not the same promise we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ? Hebrews 13:5, the latter part of that verse, you know the passage, "For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The prior part of the passage, the first part says that we are to be content with such things that we have, not to be covetous, but be content with such things as you have, for He has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So the whole context of that verse is that we have the presence of God. We don't need anything else. We have Christ. Be content with Christ. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. What more do you need? What more could we want? So that's what the verse is saying in Hebrews. Through these verses, we clearly see that the Lord is working through His providence in Jacob's life to complete the work which He had begun. And He is also committed to do the same in the life of all those who are believers in Christ. Not only will He never leave us nor forsake us, but Philippians 1:6, you know the verse, "being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." So just as God says to Jacob, "I will not leave you, I will not forsake you, I will be with you, and I will not leave you until all this is performed," and that's the same promise we are given in Christ. "I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I am faithful to complete that which I've begun. So I'm going to perform that which I've begun in your life." In spite of man's rejection and denial, he can never escape the truth of the presence of God. This is so evident in Scripture, and it's evident when we walk out these doors. Let me give you an example like this. We fail to acknowledge the presence of God even in this. Our hearts beat. Our lungs breathe. Air in and air out. How is that even possible? Because God has allowed it to be so. It is the very... Now, I'm not saying every person who breathes air that it has the presence of God with him in that respect of salvation. Of course not. But what I am saying to you is, the only reason we have life and continue in life is because God has permitted it and allowed it and given life. But do we always acknowledge that? We take a lot for granted, don't we, throughout the day, even physically speaking. But is that not multiplied times more so true spiritually? That there are things in our life and victories that we have in Christ and blessings in Christ that we don't always acknowledge. All this is really a reality because Christ is with me. That's the only reason I can even experience these joys. Is because of His presence. Jacob proclaims, surely the Lord is in this place. But now look at the second proclamation of Jacob. How humbling, huh? He says, and I knew not. And I knew it not. As discussed, Jacob's ignorance did not change the truth of God's presence. However, God, and this is the glory of this portion of the Scripture, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place, but then he says, and I knew it not. But the truth, or the glory of this truth, is that God did not leave Jacob in the state of ignorance. Consider this with me for a moment. When Jacob left Isaac's house, God was already present. God was there. When Jacob makes his way to lie down at night all alone, guess who's there? God is there. But what if God had not manifested himself to Jacob? Would God have still been there? Of course, but what would Jacob have done? He would have remained in a consistent state of ignorance of God's presence. The unbeliever is in a consistent state of ignorance of God's presence. But isn't it wonderful that God does not leave Jacob in ignorance? But he manifests himself. He revealed himself. And remember how he did that. It's through the dream of the ladder, representing God's provision for man in Christ, the angels ascending and descending. Remember John 1:51. And you shall see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Just the same verbiage that's used in Genesis 28 is used in John's Gospel. Christ Himself says concerning Himself that you'll see angels ascending and descending. And again, the ladder represents Christ in that it is that which is stretched between heaven and earth. It is that which is the means whereby God is speaking to Jacob. God's at the top of the ladder. Jacob's at the bottom of the ladder. And God is speaking to Jacob at the top of this ladder. It's the means of provision, whereas God has reached out to man. And it's that which is stretched between heaven and earth. Just as Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me, unto me. So here you find a beautiful picture of the truth of God's provision made in Christ. And it's through this dream, through this that which represents God's provision in Christ reaching down to man, that the Lord revealed Himself to Jacob as not only the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, but also as the God of Jacob. Again, those who've grown up in church, which is not uncommon in the South, obviously, but those who've grown up in church, they heard about God, they heard about Christ, they heard about the gospel. Maybe parents were saved. They heard testimony. They saw their parents walk with God. They saw the testimony and the witness of the grace of God demonstrated through lives, but they still had never met Christ personally. And though the presence of God had been there the entire time, and I'm not speaking of the presence of God as the indwelling of the Spirit, that's only in salvation, but I'm speaking of God is still present. He is around. He's here. And yet men remain totally ignorant until God introduces Himself and reveals Himself personally. See, it wasn't enough for God to reveal Himself to Abraham. And it wasn't enough for God to reveal Himself to Isaac. For God to work in Jacob's life as He purposed to do, Jacob himself must have a personal relationship with God that in truth is totally independent of that which God had with Abraham and Isaac, though the same promises carry through. Aren't you thankful that though you may have been exposed to the gospel, and though you may have been exposed to God in an intellectual knowledge of Him, And though you may have witnessed the work and the grace of God in others' lives, aren't you thankful? You should be thankful. And those who are saved are thankful that God did not leave us in a state of ignorance of His presence, but that He has made Himself known through the person of Jesus Christ, as He did to Jacob through the dream, through the ladder, through His provision. It's always amazing anytime the Lord reveals His presence to man. And all throughout the Scriptures, we are given examples of this. And these are just a few I've named just to kind of point some out. There's many, many, many multitudes more than this. But we consider, first of all, start with Adam. Adam was called out by God after he had sinned. Remember that? Here, God's presence is, what does Adam do? He runs from, flees the presence of God. God comes along, He says, Adam, where art thou? And calls Adam out on his sin. And what does God do after that? He provides for Adam coats of skin. He makes a provision, a sacrifice. Abraham was called out of a pagan home to follow after the Lord. In a pagan home where his father is worshiping pagan gods, what knowledge would Abraham have of God's presence? None. But God revealed Himself to Abraham. He manifested Himself to Abraham. Isaac, though he'd heard about how God had called his father out of Ur of the Chaldees, though he'd heard the testimony of God's provision, and he's aware of how God is faithful in spite of Abraham's failures, such as Hagar and Ishmael. But yet, we see on Mount Moriah that Isaac truly has a personal encounter with God because God provides a substitute for Isaac. Isn't that exactly what God's done for us? Think about these first three examples. We were in our sin, fleeing the presence of God, fleeing the truth that God exists and that God has provided means for us. We were fleeing God in His presence and His truth. But what does God do? He calls us out, just like He called Adam. And He says, I've made a provision for you, a sacrifice. And we are clothed in the righteousness of the sacrifice in Christ. How about Abraham being called out of a pagan home? Maybe you had a Christian home, maybe you didn't. But it makes no difference in the respect that we are called out of a pagan life unto the Lord. How about Isaac? God has made a substitute for us in the person of Christ. That's His provision as for Isaac. How about Jacob? He meets the Lord for the first time in this dream, and he will continue in his relationship with the Lord throughout his life. Now, it's not that we had a dream, but it's that God has made a provision as that ladder, as we mentioned, stretching from God to man. Christ, suspended between heaven and earth, is the means whereby God has reached out to us, manifested His love. Samuel heard the voice of God, remember, as he slept. And Eli goes to Eli and says, what do you want? And Eli says, I didn't call you, go back to bed. Samuel hears the voice of God again, goes, Eli, what do you want? I didn't call you, go back to bed. Finally, Eli begins to understand what's taking place, and he says, this is the Lord speaking to Samuel. And he says, Samuel, next time you hear the voice, you cry out and say, Lord, here I am. What happens? God speaks to Samuel. Samuel replies to the Lord, here I am. Well, how does that demonstrate God's working and calling out of our lives, His presence being there? Do you not remember as well in our lives the convicting power of God? And there's times where we didn't even realize what was taking place, but God was working. And isn't God so good to be faithful to continue to call out even when we remain ignorant until He brings us to a point of submission to say, Lord, here we are, just as Samuel. How about the Apostle Paul? Paul, in the New Testament, Saul at the time, believing that he was doing the will of God through persecuting the church, met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And what a great example in the testimony of Paul. Here you find one who is religious, ultimate religion. I mean, this guy is the religious of the religious. He says that, as a matter of fact, in his writings, in his epistles. And here he is, one who is so religious, and he thinks, surely I'm following God. Surely I'm doing the work of God. But what takes place? God invades his life in the midst of all his religion and says, Saul, what are you doing? And so God interrupted the religious life of Saul to bring him to redemption, to salvation. And here's the truth of the matter. Every one of us who know Christ, as these examples and so many more in Scripture, we can give testimony to a time that the Spirit of God brought us to an awareness. He quickened us. He brought us to life, to the truth that not only does God exist, but the same God of our fathers, the same God who revealed Himself to them before us, the same God who has manifested and demonstrated His grace in the lives of those who've given testimony and demonstrated that through a life of submission unto God. This same God is not only present, but He is manifesting Himself as well as our God. Prior to the Lord's intervention, we continued our lives just as Jacob, failing to acknowledge the presence and power of God. And now we can say, we look back, it's easy from this point to look back and say, surely the Lord is in this place. Here's the problem. It's not that God just arrived. It's that we didn't know it. We weren't aware. And that's what Jacob's saying here. Jacob awaked out of his sleep, verse 16, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. We can all be thankful that although we were just as ignorant of God's presence and power all around us, God in His mercy awakened us. He quickened us to the truth of who He is and that He is present. As believers in Christ, He is present all the time, forevermore. There is no place that we will go, as David said. There is no place that we could be that the presence of God is not with us. But I will say this to you, even as a believer in Christ, though His presence is always with us. Now, God is present because He's omnipresent. And that's the presence I'm speaking of generally. But then God indwells us with His presence when He introduces Himself to us through the relationship and redemption that's provided in Christ. Now we personally know His presence. But even as one who's been born again and we enjoy the presence of God who never leaves us, are you aware there are moments God still has to awaken us to the truth that He is really here? That He is dwelling within us. That He has not forsaken us. That His Word is true. And God is faithful to do that. The Spirit of God not only dwells within us, but He reminds us of the promises and He brings to mind the truths that God is, that Christ has spoken, that the Word of God has promised and proclaimed. And so we dwell in the presence of God because the Spirit dwells within us. God's presence goes with us. There is nowhere we could possibly go and be separated. What a great passage in Romans chapter 8, the latter part of that chapter, where Paul goes on and speaks of the love of God in Christ and how that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. Nothing in heaven, nothing in earth, nothing under the earth. There's no principality, there's no power, there's nothing in hell, there's nothing in heaven, and there's nothing in earth that can ever separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Because His Spirit lives within us. And we have partaken of His love. We know His love. We dwell in His love. Jacob says, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. Aren't you thankful God's brought us to that realization? God had been there all along. Jacob just wasn't aware. But God introduced Himself to Jacob. And God made it His intention and His purpose to make Jacob aware that He was present. And now in Christ, we are made aware that because of redemption in Christ, God is present not only everywhere in His omnipresence, but He personally dwells within us as the children of God. We dwell, we live in the presence of God. He dwells within us. So He's always there. And we'll look in the future verses ahead. We will see how Jacob being brought to the awareness of the presence of God began to transform his life. And might I say to you, those of us who've been made quickened to the truth of the Spirit of God and the gospel of Christ, when we are quickened to that truth and we are brought to redemption, the awareness of the presence of God, which now has given to us in His Spirit in salvation, begins to change our lives also. Because we are aware now, not only that God is everywhere, but that God is living in me because I've been redeemed by the grace of God. I've been born again into His family.